If you haven't read the text this morning yet, so please take your Bibles. We'll open up to Amos chapter 9. Last chapter in this book that we've been spending, this will be the fifth week in. And this is God's Word. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds His upper chambers in the heavens and founds His vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Assyrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with the sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Chapter 9 is the culmination of 8 entire chapters, consisting of one theme: God, who is righteous, will punish sin. Up to this point, God has given Amos 4 terrifying visions, starting in chapter 8. He has pleaded with the Israelites, chastised them, and Amos has even interceded on their behalf. Now, however, comes the fifth vision, and it doesn't seem like it's possible, but this one is even more terrifying than the first four. What happens when the day arrives in which God's long-suffering and patience runs out? When time has finished marching and completed the course that God ordained? What does it look like when the Holy One of Israel, whom despite being gracious, is armed like a consuming fire, ready to seek out and punish sin? This is the vision that Amos now receives, and is different than the ones before it. Before, the Lord showed Amos symbols. Then He went on to explain their meanings: the plumb line, and the wall, the basket of summer fruit. But here Amos sees God Himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he also saw in reality the coming destruction laid bare before him with no more riddles and no more symbols. It was before him in simple terms. As we've seen, the words of God through the shepherd from Tekoa have been a constant warning, a steady drumbeat of recalled iniquity, pronounced judgment. And if anything should have been stamped on your hearts through this book, it is that God is righteous, He does care about social injustice, He is holy, and He will not let sin go ultimately unpunished. God cannot stand the sight of sin. It cannot be in His presence. And as Scripture says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not only was Israel about to fall into the hands of the living God, but they were about to experience those hands striking out against their sin. So go back to the last verse of chapter 8, which sets up the beginning. This is the last thing that Amos hears before he sees the Lord standing next to the altar. It says, "Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Amos then begins chapter 9 immediately upon hearing this. And he testifies to both what he sees and what he hears. Verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape." First, what is significant about the altar? Why is Amos having this vision of the Lord by the altar? Why is he standing beside that? The altar was the meeting place between God and men. It was a place where sacrifices were supposed to be made for sin, where reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people took place. But here in this vision, we do not see the Lord standing by the altar, offering peace or pleading with him to return. We see him standing beside the altar in order to pronounce destruction upon them. Now for Amos, a Jew, this image would have been shocking and terrifying. See, the Israelites again thought that they were worshiping God. But his response to them was that time has run out in their hypocrisy. The judgment is at hand, and no form of worship, especially hypocritical hypocrisy, I'll use that word, is going to do them any good. Chapter 5, if you go back to chapter 5 in Amos, he says, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The day of grace had passed for this idolatrous and sinful nation. And now Amos sees the Lord standing beside the altar, not to accept their burnt offerings, but to speak judgment. So Amos hears the Lord speak this: "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them will flee away. None of them will escape." The capitals here do not refer to cities, capital cities, but they refer to the tops of columns in the temple, the thresholds that were the bottom. And so from the top to the bottom, the punishment will be complete. And that's what God is showing Amos. Strike the capitals all the way until the thresholds shake. This temple will not stand anymore. He promises also here that those that are left, who are not destroyed by the temple falling down, and their structure and their religion, not one of them will flee away, because I will pursue them with the sword and hunt them down. And again, this shouldn't come as a surprise to Israel that Amos is seeing this, because God has warned them about this through their ancestors. All the way back in Deuteronomy 4, it says this: "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed." He even warned them with history, and how soon they forgot. And there's an interesting parallel here with this idea of an evil king named Jeroboam and a man from Judah coming to confront him. If you go over to 1 Kings 13, the first three verses, it's a very similar story. This is Jeroboam the first. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. So here we have Jeroboam the first, the constructor of all these shrines and temples that have been in Israel for 200 years now. And Amos is now in Bethel, again, remember, preaching, talking about these shrines in Bethel and Beersheba and Dan, going over them over and over and over again. And now he sees Jeroboam standing by the one in Bethel in 1 Kings to make offerings. But in chapter 9, it's the Lord that he sees standing by the altar, not again to make offerings of peace, but to destruction. In both cases, a man from Judah is called to confront the king named Jeroboam. They have not learned in 200 years from their sin. So the Israelites have become so wrapped up in affluence, believe it will save them, but God has said none will escape. He then proceeds to tell them that they have no refuge, nowhere, neither spiritual nor natural. Verses 2 and 4 in chapter 9. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And that shows the desperate nature of Israel, that they would even turn to going into captivity on their own and try and hide from the destruction that's waiting for them. And God says, you're not even safe there. I will find you in captivity and command the sword and kill you. Friends, there is no place that you can go to escape God. We fool ourselves in a dangerous way if we think otherwise. And this language has been used before. In Psalm 139, and King David recognized this truth, and he said essentially the exact same thing. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now, if you're on the Lord's side, as David was at this time, that's a very comforting thing, knowing that God is with you wherever. But if you are told to prepare to meet your God in battle, the way that the Israelites were, and that is a terrifying thing. If God has become your enemy, then this is an unbelievable thought, that you cannot go anywhere in His creation to escape from Him. You might commit a crime and hide from the police your whole life. And there are people that have done that. They disappear into some foreign country, or they go out to some island, and they are never found by the authorities. But that isn't the case when dealing with God. He knows everything. Make no mistake, when Amos says he saw the Lord standing beside the altar, he means the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because He is the captain of the army. He is the one searching out. He is fully God and fully man. It is His eyes that are fixed on them for evil here, and not for good. And this is why you cannot escape. Because those eyes are omniscient and omnipresent. They see all, they know all, they are everywhere. In heaven, in earth, in the sea, in the caves, everywhere. And these eyes never sleep. And so He actually gives them here a curse that came from a blessing originally. In Psalm 121, God had promised them, behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And that was comforting that He was their wall around them. The eyes of God have always been upon them, which He has stated. He means that He was their deliverer. He has rescued them. But now His eyes are upon them and He sees all their iniquity for all of these years. God's eyes are set upon us as well. And so the question with us is, what is it that He sees with us? Unless we forget, this is not a tyrant. This is not a God who is just waiting to do something evil to Israel. As if He was Allah and just bored one day and decided to punish His people. This is the creator of the universe, the biblical God, who called this people His own, and who has been provoked to anger by them again and again and again. God is only going to give them what they deserve. what they've asked for. The wage of sin is death, and it must be paid. And they're about to find out that God may not pay weekly, which only further their iniquity and procrastination and calls to repentance. But He will pay at the end. He is a faithful steward. And Motyer, in his commentary, points us out when he says, the punishment of the sinner is not an arbitrary vengeance. He's not doing this at random, but the due process of moral providence. So next, God once again recounts to them who exactly it is that they are dealing with. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts, the army, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all that rises like the Nile, and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds His upper chambers in the heavens, and founds His vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. Once again, the Lord tells them that He is the Lord God of hosts, the army that is out to meet them, one that Israel now must prepare to meet in the field of battle. But when they flee, as we have seen, God will search them out, and they will not escape. Another remarkable thing about this is that God is continually reminding them that He is the covenant God. You read this over and over again in Amos. He uses that word, the Lord, God, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, Jehovah. That name was sprinkled all over the place, especially in chapter 9. So it is always before them that He is the covenantal God, and they have broken the covenant. He's the keeper of it, and now they're responsible. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is His name. He reminds this to them over and over again to terrify them that they have broken this covenant. Not only will there be no escape because God is everywhere, but He has God over everything. He points out three places here when He determines this. And they are more than just places, they are actually natural elements. He says that He builds His upper chambers in the heavens, in the air. That He founds His vault upon the earth, the land. That even the sea is at His command, the water. This seems to indicate that whatever they were doing in these shrines had something to do with worshiping the earth. It has something to do with the elements. They turned God into an element. Global warming? Anyone? Use gas and you're destroying Mother Earth. But rip a baby from the womb and you're just making sure that someone else gets their choice. As we have seen these past 4 weeks, Israel thought they were people of privilege because of this. They thought that, in fact, God Himself was bound to them. Because after all, He had delivered them from Egypt. They turned all sound thinking on its head. And they truly believed that God owed them, since God had delivered them. But God rebukes them for this in verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kir? Now this is an insult if you're an Israelite. Their sworn enemies, the Cushites, the Egyptians, the Nubians. Yet God says, are you not like the Cushites to me? Here Israel claims special blessings. See, God delivered us. They think it's a place of honor here. As if it gave them free rein to do whatever they wanted. And they used it to do whatever they wanted. They broke as many commandments as they could. They worshipped in any way they saw fit. They did horrible things in the temples. They were sexually immoral. They robbed from the poor. They trampled on them into the dirt. But instead of recalling their special position to them, like God excusing them, saying, yes, I delivered you, it's okay, Israel. He recalls them and likens them to the very people that they thought they were better than. It would be the same today if God were to say, are you not like the atheist to me, O you people in Christianity? Think about that for a minute. This is exactly what He's telling them. Like I said, they thought God was bound to them. Like He was just at their beck and call to do whatever that they wanted. But that was the other way around. It was completely the other way around. He even adds more insult to their pretense and boastful thinking. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Every Israelite knew this. But then He adds something else. And the Philistines from Captor. And the Syrians from Kir. What, Israel, do you really think that you're the only nation I have ever been kind to? You think you're the only people that I have delivered out of captivity? You think this gives you some sort of special privilege to act however you want? See, the Israelites thought that they were more worth to God than anyone else. And this is why God spent all the time in Amos pointing out their sin instead of the other nations. We saw in chapter 1, God cares about all social injustice from all nations and all people. He cares about the treatment of those created in His image not just one select group. Their condition wasn't any better than the Cushites. They proved that they weren't any better than them. They proved they weren't any better than the Philistines, their enemies, or the Syrians. They demonstrated that their spiritual state was equal to the alien nations that they wanted God to destroy. But see, these other nations, they didn't worship the true God. But then again, they didn't pretend to either, like Israel did. Yes, Israel, God is saying, I delivered you from Egypt, but I also delivered the Philistines from their captivity and the Syrians from theirs. Are you any better than they are? I do not think so. See, God's concern here is not with special privilege or a supposed place of position, but with sin and its deserved punishment. Verse 8, Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God reigns universally, and his judgment on sin is universal. His eyes are upon the sinful kingdom, and he has stated that his eyes are upon them for evil and not for good. This is not limited to other nations, but any sinful kingdom, and in particular, the kingdom of sinful Israel. He is going to destroy it from the surface of the ground. And Calvin remarks on this very verse, It was indeed an extraordinary blindness in the Israelites, who were doubly guilty of ingratitude, to set up as their shield the benefits with which they had been favored. Though then the name of God had been wickedly and shamefully profaned by them, yet they thought that they were safe because they had once been adopted. They used their privilege for a grace or for a license to sin. We must be reminded again and again that God is the judge of the entire world. Not just Israel, not just any other nations, the whole world. His judgment falls on all nations, all sin, everywhere. And if he spared some unjustly, then he would not be just. How could he be judged over the entire world if he judged other nations and let his own people who were just as sinful go free? The 10 northern tribes will cease to exist as a nation. However, a note is then sounded at the end of this verse, a beacon of light that sets up the last verses of Amos. God says he will destroy the kingdom of Israel, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Even in the midst of judging sin, God will not forget his covenant. He's not going back on his word. He's not going on back on his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he will have a people for himself, that there will be a remnant to be saved, chosen, holy, and blessed by God. But as we will see, this will and only can be done by another tool, discrimination tool, like the plumb line in chapter 8. So this time now he uses the image of a sieve. And what is a sieve? It's a sifter. You put things in it to separate what you want from what you don't want, from that which is desired to that which is lost and of no use. So God is going to take this entire kingdom, the entire nation, and put it in a sieve. And he's going to sift them. And he says in verse 9, He will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with the sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. So what he's going to do is he's going to take the nation and basically sprinkle them among all the other nations so that the kingdom itself would be lost. But his people would not. They would survive. The elect would survive. He would still have his people, but they would be scattered, even when the sinful kingdom was destroyed. So Isaiah uses this same imagery to demonstrate that they would be scattered, but they would not be lost. Isaiah 27. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. He will take this people and remove them from the promised land, scattering them among the nations into foreign lands. But one day, in that day, he says, he will gather the elect in Christ. The Lord then makes one last assertion about the sifting of the people. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, Disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. The unrighteous, the wicked, the stubbornly sinful will die by the sword in the coming day of the Lord. And for them it was the Assyrian exile. They thought they were secure. They had a religion of hypocrisy and a hope built on nothing but pretense. Who didn't think that God would carry out what he had purposed. Who treated his prophets and his warnings as things to be trifled with or jokes. And those who don't heed the warning are going to reap the wrath. The book of Amos has been a series of judgment, warning, a call to repentance, speaking out against social injustice, and a rebuke of hypocrisy. We've seen how the kingdom of Israel has not measured up to God's plumb line, how they would rather worship in ways other than those prescribed by God, instead of actually listening to God when He was warning them about their own destruction. And if the curtain were to fall on this story, in this book, in this way, it would be a dreadful story. It'd be a story of a loving father adopting a son and delivering him, only to have that same son grow up rebellious, spurning all grace, resisting the discipline, and turning away from the father's love. And while doing so, committing atrocious acts against other humans, robbing from them, trampling on them, and doing all of this while using religion as a cloak to cover a life of self-interest. Wishing for the day of the Lord that they thought was owed to them by right, that they possessed just by mere privilege, no matter how they lived or what they did. But this day for them would be darkness, and God has told them that. And God even questions their thirst for destruction. Why do you desire the day of the Lord, son? It would be a day ushered in by a pale horse, whose rider's name is death, and hell's going to follow. And so if you live it this way, it's darkness. No light, no hope, just darkness. But is there something after darkness? Can this be all there is to Amos? Is there no hope, no light? Indeed, there is, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news about salvation. After darkness, light. Post tenebras, lux. See, judgment is not God's last word in this book. It is not His last word on the subject of sin and mankind either. So now read the gospel now in chapter 9. A whole book, and here we have the gospel finally. Verses 11 and 12. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. See, the booth of David is contrasted with the altar in the temple. The temple was a permanent structure, but a booth was temporary and weak. And God uses that to show that it is only temporary until Christ comes and builds it completely and consummates it. Now we can see how this gospel promise is worked out in the New Testament. And this is why we read Acts 15 for the gospel this morning. So please turn over to Acts 15 so you can follow this. So to set the stage here, as was read, Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch. And verse 27 of chapter 14 says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And so in chapter 15, we read about some of the Pharisees coming down and rising up against them and arguing that there is no way the Gentiles could be saved because they had not been circumcised, nor they had kept the law of Moses. There's no way that salvation is coming to them. So this council is called at Jerusalem because these men were putting a heavy burden on these Gentiles. So they debated this issue. In verse 7 in Acts 15, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing yoke on the neck of His disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" So Peter here is defending the Gentile salvation, that they have been truly saved. And he's trying to prove it to his Jewish brethren. But where does he get this from? How does he understand this? How does he prove it? This is where Amos 9 comes into play. See, after Peter is done talking, the council becomes silent and James speaks. And this is what he says. "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.'" So James is quoting the last part of Amos 9 here. And so what's the point of all this? The point is that this is why God punished the pagan nations in chapter 1. Not only because of the social injustice, not only because he cared about those who were being treated poorly, but because he had determined to save them. This was God's plan all along. This is the mystery of the gospel. The book of Amos was written to show and to prove that God is not only ruler and judge, but also savior of the entire world. People from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. God has promised to raise up the booth of David in Christ, a more permanent structure, the land himself, the true rest for Israel. He's going to repair it, to raise it up, and to rebuild it, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, which in other words means that the world through Christ might be saved. As we saw, Israel sinned because they carried the name of the Lord originally, but they profaned it. The Lord was angry, and yet, in verse 12, back in Amos 9, it's not just one nation that is called by God's name anymore. Note he says, in all the nations who are called by my name. This is God's missional purpose. He will have his name declared in all the earth. He will be glorified by the whole world. Jesus Christ shall be exalted in every tongue, tribe, and nation. The kingdom of Israel thought that they had this by virtue of their position, but they lacked true faith. But we have something better. We have something more solid, substantial. We have faith in Christ. Not our temples, not in the places we thought were sacred to us, not because we bring burnt offerings and peace offerings, but because we have Christ. And Christ will be satisfied. The day has already been inaugurated in Christ's first coming. I want you to note a simple subtlety in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. The immediate context relates to the fruitfulness of a renewed promised land for Israel after they return from the exile. But note, the Lord says, and this is the subtle nature of it, behold, the days are coming. Not just day, as in the day of the Lord, but days, when the kingdom of God will be prosperous and fruitful. And this is the much broader fulfillment than just Israel. It expands the entire world in the age to come. Andrew Peterson sings a song that I thought about when I was writing the sermon about renewal. It's become one of my all-time favorite songs, and this is what he sings. It says, come broken and weary, come battered and bruised, Jesus makes all things new. Come lost and abandoned, come blown by the wind, he'll bring you back home again. Rise up, you sleeper, awake, the light of the dawn is upon you. He makes all things new. Come frozen with shame, come burning with guilt, Jesus loves you still. Rise up, you sleeper, awake, the light of the dawn is upon you. The world was good, the world is fallen, and the world will be redeemed. The reaper of a good harvest won't have enough time to finish before the plowman follows right behind him, ready to the ground for a new crop. They won't be able to sow the seed of the gospel fast enough to keep up with the treader of the grapes. And this shows us that in Christ all things are better, all things are new. Israel thought that they had a great kingdom, but it was just a shadow, a type, and they fell hard. With them sin abounded, but in Christ's kingdom grace abounds all the more. Paul tells us this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's final word on the matter in sin and injustice is not death and gloom, but life and hope. This is exactly what makes the cross both a blessed and a terrible thing at the exact same time. Christ was put to death by wicked men for sins that were not his. But through such a death, he has paid the debt that his people owe. And I've used this saying before, and I'm going to use it again. But in our mind's eye and faith, we can see Christ hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken by the one and rejected by the other. And in that event, when the man of sorrows died, the great transaction took place that found its consummation in his resurrection. And it comes out for our benefit. Yet the Lord is still not done speaking through Amos. Verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild their own cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And this is in direct contrast with the frustrated hope way back in chapter 5, in which those who had a religion of pretense were told, you have built your own houses out of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. God tore those houses down, and he destroyed the vineyards because they were built by self for self. But in chapter 9, this promise is everlasting. Not only will they rebuild houses, but entire cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. This ought to bring you back to a paradise mindset back in Eden and ending in Revelation. In Eden, our first parents were told, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And in Revelation, we are told by John, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of this river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So from beginning to all eternity, this has been God's plan, redemption in Christ, in order to glorify Christ. The Lord then gives one more contrast to the judgment that he's given earlier. This is the last verse in the book of Amos. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land I have given them, says the Lord, your God. First, notice the change in how God speaks here. Before, it has been the Lord God of hosts. He talks to them as the opposing captain of the enemy army. But that's not the way he speaks here. He ends it with a blessing. He says, once again, says the Lord, your God. Not the Lord God of hosts, but your God. He has not abandoned his people completely. That's what he's promised. Nor will he ever. We sin, but God does not. We forget, but God does not. We break covenant, but God does not. His elect, his people, are people forever. They are forever remembered by him, and he will never forget them. As Isaiah says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And how were they graven on his hands, ultimately? By nails. Nails that held a Savior to a cross. And he forever bears that mark for his people. I have engraven you on my hands for all eternity. God says here that he will plant them on their land, that they shall never again be uprooted. What God has planted, no man can tear out. Israel tried to plant themselves when the kingdom split and breaking away. But God, the great harvester, came and passed through them, wiping them off the land, clearing it completely, because they were not built on the rock, but rather on the sifting sand of self-interest, deception, hypocrisy, and immorality. And it sounds a lot like our culture today. And Christ himself said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. But this promised blessing here in Amos is God's work. God is the planter. He is the gardener, and he will plant his people. It is the heavenly Father who planted. And the reason the people will not be uprooted is not because of themselves, but because they are part of the great tree, the branch, Jesus Christ, the true vine, the branch of Jesse, the very tree of life himself. That's why they cannot be uprooted. He became the fount of all life when he gave his. And now there is a never-ending fount of every blessing that nourishes those whom he has justified. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Christ will not be in heaven maimed. What is his will always be his, and he has claimed a people for himself. Not only claimed a people for himself, but he bought them. He purchased them with his blood. And again, we turn to Isaiah, speaking of the true Israel. Your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Christ has died for this. All the punishment and judgment that we have read about in Amos should have fallen on us. 8 chapters of destruction promised. But instead, in God's grace, when sin needed to be punished, when the wrath was called for, the cry was put out, "If wrath shall not fall on these people, who then will take it? Who will step forward and undergo it?" And so the Lamb of God, meek and mild as he is, innocent most of all, volunteered and said, "I will go." Because his delight was in the sons of men. And he came to earth and was born of a woman. He was born under the law that we have broken. And unlike Israel, and very much unlike us, and myself especially, he kept the law perfectly. The great high priest was also the great sacrifice. Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions, was smitten for our iniquity, was humiliated because of our pride. And yet, sadly, this doesn't mean much, if anything at all, to a lot of people. And even we, his own children, his brethren, forget this sometimes. We treat it as if it's no consequence. We treat it as if it's an old story, and it is. But it's just that, an old story. Nothing better. But nothing could be more novel. Nothing could be better. Nothing, no story you will ever hear could be better than this. Nowhere can I point you to something greater and more blessed than a bleeding and dying Savior. I have seen my own depravity, and I cannot view that depravity in the same way that even God does. And it sickens me. And without Christ, there is no hope. But rest assured, if you do not have Christ, then you do not have anything. All the wrath in the book of Amos, all of it, fell on his shoulders. He carried this load because we could not bear it. And he was severely crushed under it. But God is a good God. God has promised justification and life for those who kept his law. And so when Christ kept his law, that righteousness was imputed to them. When he was raised from the dead into glory, no longer would he despise the shame, because the shame of being counted with such guilty sinners was turned into his righteousness, and he delighted in it. And the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts, and Christ has given us life, and the Father has called us to himself. And we go boldly into heaven on account of somebody else's blood. What greater love is there than this? And you want to know how we know that God will carry out what he has promised, both judgment and blessing? When atheists tell us that they don't believe in God, that he's just a figment of our imaginations, that this stuff didn't really happen, this is how I know that what he has promised is true. And it's because of this supper. Judgment is poured out here, and so is blessing at the same time. This is what he has promised. Christ was broken, and that's the curse. His blood was spilled for the new covenant, and that's the blessing. This is how you know that what Christ has said is true. We have not done this for over 2,000 years because it's just a tradition. Think of any tradition you want. None of them compares to this. Nobody has ever done anything that closely even resembles this for as long as we have. Because he has promised with his life. But he is not dead. And because he is not dead, we are not dead. And we should be. So let's go into prayer and thank him. Dear Father, we thank you for your Son, for his blood, and for his life. Father, as we have read through Amos, we have seen the destruction that you have promised upon sinners. We have seen that that was to be our lot. That when you have called it forth, it should have fallen on us. And it has fallen, but it has fallen on Christ. And we have been tucked safely into the ark of salvation. So we thank you for him. And it is our prayer that we would honor him in all that we do and glorify his name. We carry his name. And I would pray that we would not profane it the way the Israelites did. We would pray that we would carry that name into other nations, into our communities, into our schools, into our jobs, that we may help others enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. We know it is your word, your spirit that changes a person. And you must do it. You must be the planter. But we are blessed and we are grateful that you have condescended and chosen to use means such as the preaching of your word to make that happen. We pray that you would be with us now in the Lord's Supper, in the meal that you have given us to remind us of these things, to point forward to the things that are coming. We ask you to bless us as we partake in this meal. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.